Ah, I think it's doing it now. It is. Love technology. Well, tonight we continue looking at the next chapter of Exodus under the title Spirit-Filled. I wonder what you think when you hear that phrase. Do you feel excited or do you feel a bit overawed? Do you think of the early church at Pentecost, which we celebrated a few weeks ago? Do you think of a particular church tradition with Pentecost at its heart? Do you think of particular individuals personally known or who have nurtured your faith, who displayed particular spiritual gifts? Well, we all have different experiences and beliefs about the power and person of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to try and explore what we as a church might look like if we are truly Spirit-filled. Let's look at our first reading. The previous six chapters of Exodus have been concerned with Moses being given detailed instructions by God. Now God turns to Moses and tells him that he has chosen Bezalel and Aholiab to carry them out. He didn't just expect them to carry out these instructions in their own strength, but he anointed and equipped them for the service he was asking them to do. In particular, he filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God to enable him to do the work just as God commanded. In the Old Testament, God gave his Spirit to particular people at particular times for particular jobs or projects. Examples are the anointing of Joshua, Gideon, Samson, and Saul. Bezalel's ministry was to design and construct the tabernacle and all its furnishings. From our reading, we find Bezalel being equipped with ability, intelligence, and knowledge in a range of skills, working in precious metals, cutting stones, working in wood. But although it was Bezalel who was anointed, he wasn't expected to do all the work himself. Aholiab and all the people were equipped too. Look at verse 6. There would be lots of other skills involved in the details of the work, and there were many people needed to carry the work out. And I think we learn an important spiritual truth here, that if God calls his people to do something, he also gives them the ability and the means to do it. And many of these abilities seem to be natural abilities. The people would already have expertise in these areas of work, from the metal workers to those who were skilled in sewing the vestments for the priests. The means are often natural, so God does provide finance, supplies, and helpers for a project. That's what was happening here. But undergirding this whole project was the inspiration and work of the Holy Spirit. Natural abilities and means alone can't accomplish God's spiritual work. All our natural gifts need to be enhanced or anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's a fantastic picture of God drawing his people together behind a vision and equipping them to carry it out. It's a great picture too of everybody working together, contributing to God's project. It sounds like a perfect working environment. If you enjoy teamwork, it sounds the perfect place to be, all united behind God's vision and empowered by the Spirit. Let's fast forward thousands of years to the time of Jesus. After Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the disciples were told to wait in the city for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Before Acts 2, the disciples had known spiritual fellowship with Christ and each other. They had experienced the Spirit on various occasions and they had seen his power. They had been taught about the Spirit and promised the gift of the Spirit for themselves. They had seen the Holy Spirit, but he was not yet abiding actually in them. When the Spirit came into them, visible as flames of fire and audible as a rushing wind, the amazed disciples were enabled to speak in other languages, in both human and divine languages, and speak to others about God in a way that everyone could understand. Where there had been misunderstanding, fear, and barriers, there was now unity, common purpose, and excited evangelism. This was the point at which Joel's prophecy was fulfilled when God poured his Spirit on all flesh. From this point, the church learnt to live and move and pray in the Spirit. Great. But we move on to our second reading from Corinthians. The city of Corinth had been a Greek city and more recently a Roman city, so it already had a very mixed culture. It was an important centre of trade and of culture. Paul founded the Christian church there in 50 AD, based on some of his preaching in the synagogue there. There was bound to be in that environment some clash of beliefs and ideologies, which was eventually resolved by Christianity being put under the umbrella of Judaism so that Christians got the same favoured status as Jews. It was a very complex society to build Christ's church in, but Paul had succeeded. He stayed there for about 18 months before he left, leaving Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla to continue his ministry, as they had been there with him from the start. After Paul arrived at his next stop, Ephesus, he began hearing about dissensions back in the Corinthian church, and at the same time he received a letter from them asking him for a ruling on pastoral matters which were affecting the church in Corinth, such as marriage, collections for Jewish Christians, and spiritual gifts. It would seem that the way ministry was conducted in the Corinthian church was in disarray. His opening words in this chapter suggest that their question related to the way in which those who possessed the Spirit exercised their ministry in church meetings. He goes on to discuss the fact that the many different gifts come from God, the source, and he has made them for the common good. From the same Spirit, Lord, and God come a variety of gifts, services, and activities. And maybe it's helpful to look at them in that way, in those three categories, as gifts, services, and activities. Importantly, Paul reminds them that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the good of all, for the common good. In secular Corinth, the elite would show off their gifts and abilities, which they relied on there for their prestige and status. It was that kind of a place. With this kind of influence around in the city, it's likely that it was beginning to infiltrate the church, so that those who possessed the gifts of the Spirit would be using them for their own gratification rather than for the good of the whole church. It hadn't taken very long for human motives and designs to overshadow what God had given them for the common good. Paul now goes on to outline the different gifts, services, and activities of the Spirit. These are wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, distinguishing spirits and tongues or languages, and their interpretation. These gifts are diverse, but they all come from the same Spirit. It is the decision of the Spirit who gets what. It feels here as if the church members were vying with each other for who had which gift, and that somehow they were ranking each other according to their gifts. It was clearly an issue which was affecting all of them in their worship. I can't help wondering how the people felt who didn't have the obvious manifestations of the Spirit among all these who did. So the Holy Spirit, instead of bringing unity, caused division, because the people didn't understand the role of the Holy Spirit as enabler, visionary, and power in the church. It's clearly a picture of worship which is not pleasing to God, and Paul knows it. So what about today in our churches and here at All Saints? Well, a famous quote by Dr. Carl Bates, a famous Baptist preacher, said, "If God were to take the Holy Spirit out of our midst today, about 95% of what we're doing in our churches would go on and we would not know the difference." I'm just going to say that again. If God were to take the Holy Spirit out of our midst today, about 95% of what we are doing in our churches would go on and we would not know the difference. How do we feel about that? Is it true of churches today? So how do we understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our own church? Firstly, we are possessed by the Spirit. We do not possess him. He wants to possess us, to teach us, to guide us, to empower us, and to equip us. The Spirit is not owned by any sector or individual of the church, or indeed by any one denomination. The indwelling of the Spirit is not related to any specific training, role, or stage of life. I well remember the second year of secondary school where lots of people were confirmed in different churches in Shropshire. The teaching, what we all had, was that the Holy Spirit would come on the candidates as they knelt before the bishop. I can remember being really nervous. What was it going to feel like? I don't know what I was expecting. And then feeling rather flat. I didn't suddenly feel any different. But the Spirit moves where he wills in our church life. We need to be open to the Spirit, discerning in what is the work of the Spirit. God gives the Spirit to those who obey him. Sometimes that's exciting. And sometimes the Spirit might be there to warn or rebuke us. I guess we're not so keen to be open to him when that's the case. So when we pray for more of the Holy Spirit, or for the Holy Spirit to come into our situation, we need to be ready for that power to be released as only he wills. It's often very tempting to pray for more of the Holy Spirit without thinking through the bigger picture. So how are we to be a Spirit-filled community? We can be a church community in Wellington, planning to use the Orbit Centre, planning to reach out to those in debt, those who are on the margins of society, those with special needs, and so on. But if these are just our schemes and ideas, they will not be effective without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's why in our prayers we ask the Holy Spirit to guide and envision our thinking. So what difference does the Holy Spirit make to the church? Are we Spirit-filled? Well, firstly, I believe he sustains and renews the church. Just as at that first Pentecost the church was born, so with groups of Christians everywhere, the Spirit births and nourishes and renews the church. This is why it's so important that we understand who the Spirit is and be open to his invigorating power. Paul wrote, "The written code kills, but the Spirit brings life." And part of his sustaining is enabling the worship in our church. Unless we have the Spirit prompting and helping us, our worship is lifeless. Now, that doesn't mean that we all need to worship and acknowledge the Spirit in the same way. We are all individuals with our own ways of worshipping. I believe the Holy Spirit is present in the beauty of inspired choral music and traditional hymns, and I believe he is also present in a modern song played by a modern music group. It's the ability to stir our hearts and souls to worship God that is the gift of the Spirit to us. I guess that's something we all need to understand, no matter what our preferences are. A church that is Spirit-filled will have a balance of dynamic experiences of the Spirit, but also some form and structure, because the Spirit helps us to work and worship together. The Spirit is not a spirit of chaos, but a spirit of order. We will pray for and believe in the supernatural intervention of God, in healing people from things they're in bondage to or suffer from, such as sickness. We already offer prayer ministry as a regular part of our morning services, and people who are prayer ministers believe that God can and does heal through the power of his Spirit. We sometimes get feedback from people who have experienced this, but it would be encouraging for the whole church family if maybe more people were able to share their experiences. Maybe we're a little bit shy of doing that. We're praying that more people will share these testimonies of God's power in their lives through the Holy Spirit. Our prayer chain is in the process of being revised. Those of us who go back a few years will remember that it used to be really encouraging when we did have telephone updates on someone we'd been praying for. We need to pray for an appropriate way of seeking communal prayer, which is going to be relevant to modern ways of communicating. So pray for our clergy as they think these things through. We will also, if we're a Spirit-filled church, lay our church decisions before God for guidance and direction. The church will know through the notice sheet when the PCC or action groups are meeting. It may be that we don't know individual agenda items, but the intention is that as a community we can be praying for those who will be making decisions. Many times in the past we have stopped after an item at PCC and prayed there and then for wisdom and clarity. This ensures that we move forward through consensus rather than being swayed by small groups with particular interests or personal agendas. This is why a Spirit-filled church should be alive with energy and passion, focused on the grace and glory of Christ, not our own preferences. Secondly, if we're Spirit-led, it equips us to witness for Jesus, and this is arguably his primary purpose. As a Spirit-filled church, we should be outwardly focused. It's easy to get into looking at what suits us or what we want to happen in the church. If we do that, we forget the primary point of being the church, which is to share with others the good news of Jesus. We must be actively participating in the mission of God in the world. Not many of us are natural evangelists, and let's face it, some of us find it really hard. But those early disciples were struggling too. Indeed, they were told to wait until the power of the Spirit came on them before they went out. He didn't come just for them. So we must be careful that we never become so excited by the power of the Spirit and his gifts that we keep them in-house. That would be missing the whole point. He came to equip us to go out into the places we live and work. In the Gospels, the writers stress the link between mission and the Spirit. Those early disciples didn't have a meeting and decide to have a mission in Jerusalem at that point. They just waited until the power of the Spirit came upon them, and they went out full of love to share it with others. So it's a Spirit's job to initiate evangelism. If we're not open to the Spirit, any of our determined attempts at evangelism are unlikely to be very fruitful. Sometimes we may feel frustrated at the worldwide church, the national church, or even our own church, that they don't always allow for the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, the Spirit is bigger than our structures and can accomplish more than we feel is happening. That's why key times in the history of All Saints, we've had sustained prayer times to ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom, discernment, and a filling before we go ahead with schemes of our own. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit can be disruptive to our schemes. He might make our systems and traditions less predictable, which might begin to feel very uncomfortable. The early disciples were worried. They were worried about Paul preaching the gospel, having already been a persecutor of the faith. They were worried about Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. They were worried when the ordinary believers were scattered to Antioch to spread the word, while the disciples were kept in Jerusalem after Stephen's death. We must expect to have our own plans and schemes blown out of the water when the Holy Spirit fills us. Are we ready and willing for this to happen? I often wonder what the Holy Spirit thinks about our mission action plans. I guess they can be inspired by him too, but are we prepared to change them as a direct result of the Spirit? As a person whose job requires planning ahead, I know I don't always relish relinquishing carefully made plans. On a preaching course once, we had a discussion about notes or not notes in sermons. One member was adamant that if you are preaching with the help of the Holy Spirit, you don't need any notes. He was quite scathing, and some of us were beginning to feel rather inept. The tutor at the time, an excellent preacher, looked at him and said, "Actually, I write my sermons word for word." I certainly believe that the Holy Spirit can be active through planning and preparation just as much as he can inspire some people off the hoof. So as a Spirit-filled church, we will believe in words from God, whether that be prophecy at an informal meeting or through the exposition of the word in a sermon or a talk. This can feel very risky as we get used to leaving space for the Spirit to work. We come to every act of worship, and dare I say it, every meeting or community outreach that we do in the week, expectant that God will be busy and actively looking for what he is doing. As I was thinking about this, I was aware of how predictable I sometimes feel things are going to be that I do regularly each week, and yet we never know what conversation or God incidents may be ahead of us, even in the regular things we're doing. So let's continue to have that Spirit-filled expectancy. Fourthly, if we go back to our Corinthians reading, we see that the Holy Spirit does give gifts today just as he did then. We do have people who possess the gifts of tongues, prophecy, interpretation, and so on, and we need to be aware of what God is saying through them. We can't all have the same gifts, and I believe that God has given us all gifts to use in the church and in the community. Gifts like hospitality, teaching, pastoral care, vocational aptitudes, serving, making people feel valued. There are lots of gifts among us. But whatever happens, we must remember that Paul was horrified at what was going on in Corinth because it was causing a lack of unity. So lastly, I believe the most important work of the Holy Spirit is to bring unity under those inspired by God. I get the sense of a community working for God's plans under his Spirit, like they were doing in our first lesson. Love is the mark of the Spirit's presence in a church community. Only those indwelt by the Spirit of God will receive his ever-fresh love and be able to show it to others. Now, that's an ideal. We all know that no church group or community is without its goings-on. There are disagreements, tensions, debates. But about what? Generally, things that we bring our own preferences to. At PCC last week, we were looking at our values and trying to see how we are doing as a church. The group I was working with had loving each other as our value, with the virtues of humility, forgiveness, kindness, and being encouraging. Well, as I was sitting there, hand on heart, I can say I haven't got there yet. And yet we know that bitterness, anger, slander, and gossip grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we're jealous, suspicious, and negative towards other church members, we quench the fire of the Spirit in them. If we insist on getting our way about how we worship God and refuse to see or try to understand other points of view, we're breeding disunity. It happens so easily when we take our eyes off the reason for worship, which is all about God. If we can make it about what we can get out of worship, then we run the risk of standing in our own corner defensively, finding other people to support our views, and feelings start to run high. People will say things like, well, we're only human beings, or, well, that kind of thing goes on in any organisation. But that's really no excuse. We have the Holy Spirit in each one of us, so we should be able to do better. Not just because it detracts from the worship of God, but because there are lots of people today out there looking for something to believe in, something outside of themselves. Whether or not they recognise the hunger as being for God, the way we are and act towards each other is either a help or a hindrance to them finding God. As Paul says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us. So we continue to pray that we will, as individuals and as a Christian community, continue to be open to the Holy Spirit so that we can truly claim to be Spirit-filled people of God here at All Saints. Amen.